please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Let's read our text, shall we? We'll start in verse 8 and go through verse 11 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says this: "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." I'm going to start this morning by being very honest about something that you already well know. The name of our sermon this morning is called "Let's Get Serious." This is the second sermon in our section of Genuine Eschatology, our last sermon. The first sermon took 3 weeks to preach. This one will take just one. But as you look at our title today, you have to know that me saying "let's get serious" has to be explained. I'm not by nature a serious person, never have been. I've always been somebody who would rather joke than be serious in mostly everything in my life. I'm not one of those people who are constitutionally somber. I'm not one of those people who are constitutionally very serious, at least in the way I am. But there's something different when I come to the text of Scripture, or when I come to theology, or when I come to God in worship or in prayer. All of a sudden, there's certain things that I'm deathly serious about and other things that I'm not. I remember before I was a pastor, this is something that I struggled with a little bit. And I remember sitting down with one of my mentors and just telling him, you know, I don't know if I should go into the ministry because I'm not, how can I put this, dull, right? I mean, most of the pastors I'd met are they'd smile and their face would crack. I'm not like that. I'm very rarely in a depressed mood. It's just not the way I am most of the time. And I'll never forget what he said. Mainly, he was probably just being nice, but he was also encouraging me to get into the ministry. And he said this. He says, "The difference with you, Dom, is you take God seriously and nothing else." And I thought, you know what? That's pretty profound. I think maybe that could be the problem with American Christianity, is that we take ourselves very seriously and then laugh away God. Could it be that that is, in essence, the reason why we don't have as much influence on the world as we should? Is because we're ever increasingly bringing glory to ourselves because we're so worried about ourselves, and then continually watering down and modifying God's word because really we don't take Him all that seriously. It seems to me that often we take ourselves very seriously and make light of God. The result then becomes pride in ourselves and blasphemy towards God and an ever-shrinking Christian influence in the world. Look at verse 8. Paul has just been describing what's going to happen in the last times. We've heard all this about eschatology, that Jesus is going to come and rapture the church, and then the day of the Lord is going to come with all of its judgments. And then look what he says in verse 8. He says, "But we are not, since we are of the day, let us be sober." The word, at least as it's translated in the New American Standard, is "let us be sober," but there's a note by it, right? And the reason why there's a note by it is because this word can mean sober, but it can also mean sober-minded, which is, I think, what is the heart of our message today. He says that in view of the fact that Jesus is coming back, in view of the fact that God is pouring out untold wrath on future generations, in view of how seriously God takes His own glory, don't be a clown. Be sober-minded. I'll never forget one time I've done this many times, but one time in particularly that I did a baptism here, we filled this with water, and I got up here, I took one step, and slipped and fell into the water. You guys remember that, any of you? I remember, of course, I had to make a joke out of it, right, because I was embarrassed, so I come out of the water, and everyone's laughing, and it's great, so then I baptize. I walk off, and I remember that Lynn Wesson was back there, they were still here at the time, and she was just laughing, and I go, you know what, the problem with me is even when I try not to be a clown, I'm a clown. Paul says, when it comes to God, we can't be that way. We can't approach God the way we approach many other things in our lives. This is serious business. So we are called, first of all, to be sober-minded or serious. So what does it mean to be sober-minded? Well, look in context here. We're given kind of a clue here. It says this. Look with me in verse 7. It says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober. This word literally means to be sober. That is, to be not drunk. Okay? But in this context, it obviously means more than just not drinking alcohol. What it means is that we are called to have a mind that is clear as opposed to those who are drunk. The picture here is that we're not supposed to walk through our lives with God like somebody who's drunk. We're supposed to walk through our lives with God like somebody who has thought rationally about the things of God. He says this right at the end of talking about how great the judgment will one day be. He says, in light of this, don't clown around with God. Be serious. Be sober-minded. Be intent on doing the things for which you were created. The point here is that we are called to be sober-minded. So let's start asking the question, why? Well, for many of you, this may not be a big deal, but I want to know why it is we're called to be sober-minded. Because constitutionally, I'm not really bent towards that. I'm not the kind of person who is normally very serious, so I want to know why I have to be when I have to be. In verse 8, it says, first of all, since we are of the day. In fact, in the Greek, this is put first in kind of an emphatic position. Literally in the Greek it says, but we, being of the day, let us be sober. And so the very first thing that Paul talks about is, since we are of the day, let us be sober. What does he mean by this? Well, simply, what he means, first of all, is that our position should impact our practice. There's only two kinds of people in this text. Day people and night people. All right? And in this text, day people are the alert, well-intentioned, sober-minded people, and the night people are the drunks. Okay? The picture that he's using here is there's night people who just kind of fall through life, and then there's day people who are saved, who are bought by the blood of Christ, and who are having their eyes open and they're awake. So he says, since we're this kind of person, let's act this way. That's really important. Because Paul doesn't say, if you want to be that kind of person, act this way. He doesn't say, if you want to become a child of light, obey. He says, since you are a child of light, obey. And that's going to get really important later. The point is that our position should impact our practice. We do not obey God in order to be saved. We obey God because we've been saved. We are to practice sober-mindedness because we are in the position of light. That's the first reason. It's kind of like this. When your dad would, let's say you're going off to college and your dad pulls you aside and says, make me proud, you're an Aquilino, or whatever your last name is. It's, you are something, act that way. That's what Paul says. You are a child of light, act that way. The second reason is because we are preparing for war. Look at this in verse 8. It says, being sons of light, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. He says, look, let's be sober because you already have your armor on. Let's look at this for a second. There's two pieces of the armor as listed here, as opposed to Ephesians 6, which lists them all. Here he just says, a breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet of the hope of salvation. What does a breastplate do? It protects your heart. And a helmet protects your head. Why on earth would Paul say that we have armor on? Is it to say that we are completely impregnable, that we are indestructible, that nothing can harm us? Or is he saying that because we're about to go to the wolves and there's danger? How about this? When you put a coat on your kid when it's cold out, why are you doing that? For protection. There is only one reason to put armor on, and that's protection. You know, I'm not exactly what you would call stylish, but I'm not up on the latest fashion. So correct me later if I'm wrong, but I've never seen people wear suits of armor because they're stylish. I've never seen them wear suits of armor because they're comfortable, right? How many of you have ever put on a suit of armor just to hang around the house and watch television? A couple of you might have. Talk about that later, right? Some of you might even dress up like stormtroopers to watch Star Wars. I'm not judging. The point is that most people don't, because there's only really one function for armor. Armor is by nature not comfortable. It's there to protect you. Paul says this: you are children of light and you are preparing for war, therefore don't be a clown. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were in war, on the front lines, about ready to attack the enemy, and some guy's telling knock-knock jokes? You would probably say, get serious, we're about ready to do something very important. That's what Paul says. Although I would probably be that guy. So then why, again, are we called to be sober-minded? We get a little bit further into his argument here in verse 9. It says this. Before we get there, though, I want to point out the end of verse 8, that he says that our helmet is the hope of salvation. That is to say that we protect our heads by hoping in salvation. Again, our position affects our practice. Get your mind right because you are looking toward the hope of salvation. Look in verse 9. Because God has not appointed you to wrath. Paul says this: don't be silly, don't be a clown, because God has appointed you to wrath, not appointed you to wrath. Think about this for a second. What does this mean about everybody else? God has decided that you would never face wrath. What does that mean about the others? If you are children of the light that will never see wrath, what does that mean for the children of the night? It means that they will face the eternal indignation of God. Does that sober you up? It's as if you are standing on a platform by a train, and you and the guy next to you start to stumble and fall as a train is coming, and God grabs you and pulls you away. You're humbled by the fact that God pulled you away because you know others were hit. God has not destined you for wrath. So let's not make a joke of this relationship with God. Lately, I've been spending a lot of time with a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's been dead for years, but I've been reading his biography and reading a lot of the things that he's written, and he's kind of one of the best friends I never had. He is a great preacher. He probably wouldn't like me, but I like him an awful lot. And he said something I thought was very strange and very awesome to me. He said that he never uses humor from the pulpit, but apparently he was a funny guy. I don't know. I never really met him. But the point is, he says, I never use humor from the pulpit because I have a hard time joking when I'm face to face with people who might go to hell. Does that sober you up? You were not destined by God for wrath, which means others were. It's hard to tell a joke. You were bought by God. Look at this, though. Here's the other side. Because God has destined us for obtaining salvation. Look at this, or deliverance. Look in verse 9. Because God has not destined you towards wrath, but towards the attainment of salvation. That means every sin you have committed has been judiciously carried out on the body of Christ. You will never, ever face the punishment you deserve for your sins. Ever. This should call us to sober-minded action. We can't sit around cracking jokes when we realize that people around us are going to hell, and we're not. We have to be face to face with the reality that we will never be face to face with our own guilt. So what is this deliverance from? Well, in the immediate context, it refers to the tribulation, the day of the Lord that we've been talking about. But more generally, it means that we will never see eternal punishment, ever. Have you ever had a close call in your car? I have. You know, when you're talking on the phone and your iPod and you're steering with your leg, you know, and you pull out into traffic and a guy almost hits you and you're like, what a bonehead, right? And then you pull off to the side and you wipe your brow and you say, wow, thank you, God. I was this close. Paul says, be sober-minded because you were this close and God delivered you. The third reason that we are, at least in this section, called to be sober-minded is because our free deliverance was very expensive. Our free deliverance is very expensive. Look with me at verse 9. It says that God has not destined us to wrath, but to the attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that our salvation comes by virtue that somebody else took our punishment. Our salvation comes by virtue of the fact that somebody else was punished for us. That must sober our minds up. Because even though it's free for us, even though it's a free gift to us, it cost Jesus his life, his dignity. It cost him his blood, his body. It caused him great grief. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Take your walk with Christ seriously because it's not free to Jesus. One of the amazing laws of human nature is we tend not to respect anything that costs us nothing. If we were to charge for you to have a pew this morning and you had to pay in order to come at the beginning of every year $15,000, you would take that seriously. But we don't. If you had season tickets to the baseball game or to the football game, you would take those seriously because they're expensive. And you may not go, but at least you'd make sure somebody else gets your tickets. Why? Because they're expensive. Here it's not. And we tend to say, okay, well, you know, I'll just go if I go. If I don't go, I won't go. Our salvation, that is our deliverance from our sin, is given to us without charge. And because of that, we go, it must not be that important. Because if it is, it would cost something, right? Paul says this, be sober-minded, reminding yourselves that everything costs somebody something. Everything costs somebody something. In this case, it costs you nothing, but it costs Jesus his life. He goes on to explain this in verse 10. Look at this. It says, of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, who died for us, who died on our behalf. He died for us. That's why 1 Corinthians 6 can say that you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So then what is the result of this? That whether we sleep or we're awake, we will be with Jesus. This actually tends to be our biggest exegetical problem this morning. So let's spend a lot of time on this. It says that whether we watch or sleep, we will live with him. Look at this. In verse 10, what it literally says is whether we watch or sleep. The New American Standard says whether we're asleep or awake. It's not the best translation. It's whether we are watching or sleeping, we will still live with Jesus. Now, what does this mean? Well, you remember in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he was talking about those who fell asleep through Jesus as being dead? That's not what he's talking about here. This is a totally different word. This is not talking about those who are dead in Jesus. This is the same word that we just found a couple of verses ago. Look with me, if you would, please, at verse 7. It says, "For those who sleep do so at night." They sleep at night. This is the same word. This means simply that whether you are walking faithfully with Jesus, that is, watching, waiting for his return, being faithful or not, you will still be with Jesus when you die. It's kind of a problem, isn't it? Because we're always told, oh, well, if you don't obey, you go to hell. This verse says that Jesus died for you in order that whether you're with it or not, whether you're faithful or not, whether you're obedient or not, you will live with him forever. Whether you're watchful or not. And that's a problem. So let's talk about this a little bit. This means our hope is certain. So let's talk about the problem. The problem is this. How can this be reconciled with a command to be sober-minded? Do you see what Paul just did? He says, be sober, pay attention, be alert, but even if you're not, you're going to live with Jesus. Well, then why tell us to? Right? Why tell us to? How can this be reconciled with a command to be sober-minded, to be serious? If we're going to heaven anyway, if we're not going to see wrath anyway, why bother? Right? That's the question. That's the problem. Okay? So first of all, that is the problem. We have a command to be serious and then told that life with Jesus is certain whether we're serious or not. So let me ask you a question. Why don't we just enjoy sin and then we'll have eternity to enjoy God? Why not have the best of both worlds? Why not live like a sinner, die like a saint? Well, one answer is, a simple answer is that the best of both worlds is the same thing. Living for Jesus is better than living like the world. An uncompromising commitment to the glory of God is better than sin. Sin is not better than God, it just comes more naturally to us. So let's then go to the problem with this problem. The problem with this problem is to first of all realize that in Paul's mind it's not a problem at all. Paul just said, watch out, be obedient, be awake, but even if you're not, you're going to heaven, eternal security. Paul had no problem saying that. Paul did not explain it. He didn't marginalize it. He just said it. Remember in chapter 1, he did the same thing with God's sovereignty and salvation. He did the same thing. Look with me at chapter 1, where he said this with reference to God's election, God choosing us. Look what he says in verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know. And then look at this in verse 6. You also have become imitators of us, having received the word of God. Paul says, God sovereignly elected you, and you received. Now he just says, God sovereignly decided you will be in heaven, and he calls us to obey, but even if you don't, you're going to be saved. It's not a problem for Paul. It's not a tension. Secondly, this is only a problem for those that believe that we're saved by works. If you believe that your good works secure your place in heaven, this is a problem. Because Jesus just said through Paul that whether you are obedient or faithful or not, you will live with him. And if you're thinking, well, at least it's a little bit of our works, then that's a problem for you. For me, it's not. Because I believe that the Bible is clear, which is more important, the Bible is clear that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Nothing we do is good enough to merit our salvation. So therefore, we're never good enough to earn it, even as believers. Thirdly, this problem would arise in studying other passages as well. I don't know if you picked up on this when we did our scripture reading, but in 1 John chapter 2, we find this great tension for us. But again, it's not a tension for the biblical authors. It's just a tension for us. Look at this in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 1. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, look, we have fellowship with one another. Look, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John just said this. If we belong to Jesus, we don't walk in the darkness. And our sins are forgiven, which tells us what? One, that as believers, we still sin. There's still sin that needs to be forgiven. Jesus died for those sins too. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Now look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you, look, that you would not sin. He just said, all your sins are covered, and I'm writing this so that you won't sin. But look what he says right after that. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, we see that the Bible is clear about these two things together. Don't sin, but if you do, you will be forgiven. Don't sin, but if you do, you will be forgiven. That's the promise to believers all the time. And you'll say, well, what if I do this? And of course, there's the unpardonable sin. We'll talk about that some other time, whether that's even available. But most of the time, they'll say, well, what if this? What if I do something really bad? Does that disqualify me? The answer is only if that sin is more powerful than the death of Jesus Christ. Answer, no. That's the point. This problem also becomes a much bigger problem if you explain it away one part for the sake of the other. Some of you would say this, well, we want people to be watchful, so let's say if they sin, they go to hell so that they don't disobey. They'll say this, if you take away the command to be watchful, you end up in license. I agree with that. That's dangerous. The other side will say, well, if you take away the absolute freeness of grace, you end up with legalism. I agree with that. That's dangerous. The problem is that either one of those are toxic. If we take away the command to be watchful, toxic. If we take away the absolute freeness of grace, toxic. So the only way we can do this is to walk the middle ground of saying this, God forgives all of your sins, and by the way, you should be holy. And we'll get into why you should be holy in a minute. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in, I think, the first volume of his Romans commentary, which is about 15 volumes, he says, you know you're preaching the gospel correctly when you get attacked from both sides of this issue. When people say you're all about grace and not about works, and then people say you're all about works and not about grace, you're pretty much right in the middle where you need to be. You need to be attacked by both sides. That's how you know you're balancing it right. So let's talk about the problem behind the problem then. Okay, let me catch up here. I was on a roll here. Okay. The problem, then the problem with the problem, and now the problem behind the problem. First of all, the problem behind the problem is that we realize this isn't a problem at all. That was the problem with the problem. The problem behind the problem is this. Most of the commentators disagree with the explanation I've just given. In fact, even the MacArthur Study Bible has a different note in there than this. He ties this back to verse 13, even though it doesn't make sense lexically, it doesn't make sense contextually, it's a totally different word in a totally different context. MacArthur says it means verse 13, and I think I know why, because he doesn't want you to say, let's party, I'm covered in grace. Well, I don't want you to do that either, but we can't do that at the expense of the text. The text says, no matter what you do, you will live with Jesus. That's the message. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And it's amazing. All the commentators say, well, we can't say that because if we say that, people are going to go crazy. Well, we have to say what's said. And then if you go crazy, then that's your fault. My response to this, that we can't have this because people would live like sinners, here's three responses to this, just from my own brain and exposition. First of all, if the fact that Jesus died on a cross for you and pours out his immeasurable grace on you does not motivate you to live a holy life, then there may be serious reasons to doubt if you are even a believer. If your father gets whipped because you break the law and you continue to break the law, your father has a good reason to ask the question, does my son love me or not? And so if you hear this today and say, look, we can do whatever we want and still go to heaven, eternal security, baby, let's party, then you may not be a believer because you have not reckoned with this emotional, dramatic death that Jesus has died for you. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says to test ourselves to see if we're of the faith. If you can sin and think party time and you don't care about whether what God thinks about it, then be warned that you may not really be a true believer. My second response to this is if the only reason why you are practicing good works is to incur the favor of God, you should repent of these good works. They are sin. In doing this, you make your own work the means of your salvation. And the Bible condemns this. Isaiah 64, 6 says, our righteous deeds are what? Filthy rags. And if you go to God and say, look what I've done for you, that mocks the holiness of God because our best is not good enough. That's the gospel. And so you might be thinking, hey, well, I better get into heaven because, you know, of all the good things I've done. Be careful, because that kind of thinking spits in the face of God's holiness. My third response to this is that to argue that we need to put works back into our deliverance in order to keep people from living licentious lives is wrong and hurtful because it provides hypocrites, not saints. Let me tell you a story. True story. We had a Bible study in Montana, the church I went to, at 6 o'clock in the morning, which is always a bad idea for me, right? You've seen me at 8. Imagine 6. I remember one time we were doing this Bible study for our church. I was an intern there, and we're sitting around this table, and the pastor said this: if you struggle with the same sin 3 weeks in a row, you're not a Christian. And everybody at the table went, hmm. And you know what I thought? I thought, then I'm not, and I've never met one. Right? Because I've never met a Christian who didn't struggle with the same sin 3 weeks in a row. And the only way that you can deal with that statement is to lie to everybody but yourself. That's the emperor's new clothes, right? You put it on, you go, yes, I'm holy, I don't sin, I'm great. And then as soon as you're by yourself, you're your real self. The idea that works must be part of our salvation does not produce more committed Christians. It produces hypocrites. And I think the answer to this generation is for Christians to stand up and say, you know what? I'm sinful, but Jesus died to cover all of it. Don't call me a hypocrite because I'm honest with you at the get-go. I'm not super holy. I'm struggling to do the best I can out of love for this Savior who died for me. What kind of testimony would that be? Instead of standing up saying, God hates you with a big sign, we stand up and say, you know, God hates my sin too. Might be different. Let's try it. So my third response to this is legalism is never the answer to license. They are both toxic. So let me say it very, very clearly. When Jesus dies for you and you receive him and you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when that happens, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of. At the expense of the blood of Jesus Christ. My conclusion to the problem then is simply this. Be serious. Devote all you possibly can to knowing and obeying this God. Refuse to be content with a half-hearted Christianity. Secondly, make even your most ardent efforts will be less than perfect. They will be less than perfect. So realize that you are totally covered in the grace of Jesus. I remember one time in college, before I was a pastor, I was working on this very theological issue, because this is a theological issue. And I went up to my pastor and I said, Pastor, can I do whatever I want and still go to heaven? And he was an older pastor and dealt with it for a long time. And he knew I was tricking him. And he said, yes. But God will change your want to. What a great explanation. You can do whatever you want, but the second you realize that Jesus was hung on a wooden cross for you, you're going to want to do other things. Romans 6, for those of you who are Bereans and want to search this out further, Romans 6 was written to specifically address this problem. We don't have time to turn there, but let me just say this. Paul says in Romans 6, if God's grace increases, as our sin increases, shouldn't we sin more so that God is more gracious to us? The answer is no. He says, how are we dead to sin and still living in it? So I'll leave you to that in Romans 6. Look that up later. That's your homework for the week. My last conclusion to this is there is plenty of motivation for holiness without adding salvation to the mix. However, this only applies to true believers. This shouldn't be used as an excuse to live a sinful life. Living a sinful life calls your salvation into question. Not because you have to be holy to get in, but because once you're in, you'll be more holy just by nature of things. God will change your want to. So what shall we do with this message? The first thing is encourage one another. This can only happen if my explanation of this text is accurate. Because you know what? There are two things that are infinitely always going to be true of you and I as we work together for our own holiness. And that is, one, you're going to want to be holy, and two, you're going to fail a lot. That's where encouragement comes in. My job as your friend and as your brother in Christ, and your jobs for one another. Because look what it says here in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another. Your job is to be gracious when the other fails, and encouraging when they're doing good. They're growing. You say, man, this is great. You're really growing. You're really, coming on, you're doing awesome. And when they sin, you come by and you say, you know what, let me tell you something. You need to get rid of this because Jesus died for you. That's how it works. The problem is we tend to be more like one or the other, right? There's certain guys that are great to tell your sins to because they never judge you. Then there's others who are great to tell your successes to because they're always fired up. We have to be both. We have to be firm and gentle and loving and corrective all at the same time. Why? In view of Jesus dying for us. Secondly, we have to build one another up. This is a great Greek word. I love this. It says that we're supposed to encourage one another and then oikadameo each other. And this is the word that you would talk about in constructing something. Our job for one another in view of eschatology is to encourage one another and to build one another up. It says here in the Greek literally, and build one another one the one. That means this is a one-on-one relationship where we need to get to know each other and encourage one another to live the Christian life in sincerity, in reality, without the emperor's new clothes that says, oh, we're holy when we're not. Let's be real. Let's encourage one another one-on-one until we grow. And then look at this at verse 11. He says to do this just like you're already doing. Remember, the Thessalonican church was a strong, strong church. So let me ask you a question right at the end. What if I'm not a Christian? What if I'm not a believer? How can I accept this text? What can I do with this text if this is talking to someone who has not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, recognize that these promises are not yours yet. These promises are not yours yet. What do I mean? Is that if you think you can live an unholy life, and since somebody holds up a John 3:16 sign at the football game, everybody gets in, you are sadly mistaken. And every sin you commit will be dealt with by you or by Jesus. This does not apply to everybody. These promises are not yours yet. Secondly, recognize that your sins are not covered by the death of Christ. If you are an unbeliever, your sins are not covered by the death of Christ, which means there's a bill coming and you have to pay it. I don't know about you, but as I think in my brain of all the things I've done in my life, that would be a big bill. So it brings us to our third thing. Recognize that today, this promised deliverance from wrath is extended to you and available to you. The only way that you can get to a point where you know that your sins are covered, that you are fine, that you are going to heaven, and that you're enjoying God's grace here in life, that you're being challenged and all these other things, is to give your life to Jesus. That's the only way. And that promise is available to you if you receive Him. So what do I do? Well, first of all, you realize and recognize that you've been making a joke out of your life when God calls us to be sober. And sure, you may not have been as gregarious as I am or whatever, or you may not have struggled with some of the things that I struggled with as an unbeliever, but your life has not yet been to the glory of God. And Jesus and God extend to you an invitation that if you receive him, if you accept his terms, you can be saved. And his terms are simply this: bow your knee to him, admit that you can do nothing to save yourself, and recognize that Jesus died on a cross to pay your punishment, and call to him to save you. That's it. In Romans 10, it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, your grace is sometimes a dangerous grace. It's a scandalous grace because your people, in their sin, tend to use your grace as an excuse for sin. And I pray, first of all, this morning, Lord, that you would forgive us for that. That you would help us to reckon with what your word says about our own sinfulness, because we're not here, or Lord, I ask that we would not be here in order to display our greatness, but to display your greatness. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for all the sins that I've committed. Forgive me, Lord, for even the righteous things that I do, not being good enough apart from your grace to even please you. Forgive me, Lord, for all the things that grieve you. And I pray this morning that you would be with all of us, and you would help us to live right in the middle of this tension, that we are forgiven of all of our sins and yet called to live a holy life. Lord God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, what I've said this morning will have been clear, and that you would motivate us to live for you for righteous motivation. That is, out of love for you, out of worship to you, out of respect for you, out of obedience to you, and not out of earning anything from you. Lord God, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would continue to bless us as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.